It's my pleasure to introduce our final speaker for the series, Sewell Hall. Brother Hall has lived his 90 years in service to God as a committed disciple and a devoted husband and father of five, as well as having many grands and great-grandchildren. To mention his name is to know a man whose devotion to Christ is unquestioned. He has worked across much of the South, but also New Jersey, Michigan, and New York, as well as Nigeria, England, Australia, and in other places in Europe, Africa, and South America. Today, he speaks to the heart of this generation and every generation in the battles in which we engage, to place your trust in the Lord and find real freedom from fear in Him. Listen in on this perspective.
Greetings from Atlanta, Georgia. I'm very happy to have a part in this series of studies for you young people. I'm always glad to speak to young people because of the potential they have for serving the Lord long after I'm gone. And I am confident that you are one who will be helpful, because your very participation in this series today is indication of your spiritual interest. I want to talk to you for just a few minutes about freedom from fear. This takes me back a long way in my lifetime to the time that I was 10 years old. President Franklin Roosevelt made a speech that was called generally his Four Freedoms speech. And after he talked about freedom of speech and freedom of worship and freedom from want, he said the fourth is freedom from fear. Now, that was something to hope for, to be free from fear. This was based on his anticipation of what government could provide, both national government and world government. And he said that this dream was for anywhere in the world. That is no vision of a distant millennium. It's a definite basis for a kind of world attainable in our own time and generation. Well, at least four generations have passed, and there's still a lot of fear in the world. In fact, over my lifetime, it seems to me that fear has increased since that promise that he made. This fear has developed as new events have taken place in the world history. It was just after this that we actually suffered Pearl Harbor. Many of us didn't even know where Pearl Harbor was, but then there were the losses in the Pacific to Japan, and then the difficulties of fighting with Germany, being almost pushed off the continent. And after there was finally some victory gained in the Second World War, there was the Cold War with Russia, and the possibility even that missiles might be placed on the Cuban soil, just 90 miles from Florida. And then there was Vietnam, as well as Korea, and there have been various kinds of epidemics through this period of time that have caused fear among people. And then there was, of course, 9/11, and we could just go on and on and on, economic downturns. And all of these things have produced fear. Government has simply failed to produce any kind of freedom from fear. Of course, when I was 10 years old, I really didn't know fear. I was afraid occasionally about some little something, but that fear was immediately allayed because I had my good father to depend on, and I just knew he could take care of anything. Now, he knew better, of course. And I learned better when I became a father. I realized really how powerless I really was to solve the major problems that my children faced. Even if I had the power, I didn't have the wisdom to know what was best, or if I knew what was best, I didn't have the power to complete it. And so I discovered that parents can't provide freedom from fear. For as my children have grown older, they've had the same fears as others. Trust is the solution to fear. And the question, of course, is what can we trust? if we can't trust government to remove our fears, if we can't trust our parents or any other human resources, whom can we trust? The middle verse of the King James translation is interesting in this answering this question. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. In other translations, that may not be the middle verse, but it is in the King James, and what a powerful statement that is. The fact is that God has all the qualities that man lacks to produce freedom from fear. God has unlimited power. Now, power expresses itself in various ways. Of course, there's the power to create. And man has some impressive powers to create. I recall passing by and seeing the Saturn V rocket in Huntsville, Alabama. And perhaps you've seen it elsewhere. And I'm amazed at the power that man has to produce something like that. But the fact is that God created the whole heaven and the earth. And the interesting thing is that he did it from nothing. Man just can't do that. We always have to have some kind of raw material with which to begin. But God has power to create from nothing. Not only that, but God has the power to control it. When you think about the heavens and the planets and the stars and how they move with such great order, the question is, how are they controlled? Man eventually discovered gravity, called it gravity. But Hebrews, the first chapter in verse 4, tells us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And if by a word he could create, now by a power, by his word, he is able to control the universe in the marvelous way that he does. Not only that, but he has the power to destroy. Man has that power in some measure. I can recall when the atomic bombs hit Japan, and now there are bombs that are much more destructive even than those bombs were. But that's absolutely nothing compared to what God can do and has done and will do. We have in the book of Genesis the flood that destroyed the world. And this is something that's going to happen again, not by a flood of water, but by fire. In the book of 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Imagine that kind of power. But God also has the power to command. It's rather interesting that the Greeks had only one word for authority and power. And Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, man has been given by God the ability to reject the control and command of God, but it's only his because God gave it to him. We have a power of will, and we can reject God if we wish. But the animal kingdom, the natural world, obeys the command of God in every respect. All of this power of God is perhaps summarized in the word omnipotent. He has all power, potent, all, omni, all power, omnipotent. But not only does God have all power, God has all wisdom. Now, wisdom is important, of course, if we are to have someone to trust, not simply one of power, but one of wisdom. And wisdom is obtained in various ways. There, of course, is age. I rather like the statement in Job 12:12 that wisdom is with the aged men, and with length of days is understanding. But it's not always true. Sometimes older men don't have any wisdom, but age certainly makes possible greater wisdom because, well, nothing else, our own personal experience over the years. I've tried many things that I learned didn't work. And some other things I learned did work. And that all contributes, of course, to wisdom. But God is forever. Psalm 90 in verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. If man can learn little in his few years, think what God has learned over eternity, forever and forever. But there's, in addition to one's own experiences, there is observation that we are able to exercise. And we not only can learn over our age from our own mistakes or our own successes, but from watching others. And again, God's eyes are everywhere. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on all the evil and the good. That just means that God has seen every failure in all history, and he's seen every success in all history. And so he knows what will work and what will not work. He has wisdom that no man could ever begin to compare to have. And then there's intelligence. And this, the intelligence of God has convinced many people in more recent years that there is a God. Men who rejected all the other arguments have been convinced, well, one particular man went around the world debating and in denial that God even existed. But in his 80s, from studying DNA and the design that was behind it, he determined that this could not be just a matter of chance, that there had to be some intelligence that designed it. Now, he didn't come to believe the Bible, but he did come to believe that there was an intelligent designer. And God's intelligence is evident in all nature. And finally, of course, there's the matter of foresight. That's necessary for wisdom. And God has all foresight. In fact, in the 46th Psalm, or rather 46th chapter of Isaiah, this argument is being made for God's superiority over any idols, his ability to foresee the future. Beginning in verse 9, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God has foreseen all that has occurred in the history of mankind, and he saw it from the very beginning of time. So God's wisdom is great, and rather than assigning one word to it, I'm going to just use a passage of scripture, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So here is a God who has all power and all wisdom. And I just ask you this question. Can you imagine a more dreadful enemy than one who is all powerful and all wise? My wife and I visited Romania soon after the Iron Curtain fell. And we saw the vestiges of communist control in that country. Ceausescu, the dictator in that country, was probably the most cruel and dictatorial of all of the leaders of the various countries. And we saw evidence of his power. I saw a statue of some kind. I couldn't quite see what it was till I got close and saw that it was a stack of bodies, skeletons of bodies, on a particular spot that he had assassinated huge numbers of opponents of his regime. And he had wisdom that was drawn from his spies all over the country. For one thing, he was trying to bring everybody into the city where he could watch them. And in the city, there were these huge apartment buildings. And my wife and I actually stayed in one of them, and it only had one entrance. And right by the entrance was the police apartment where the police lived. And they recorded everyone who came and who was with them and how long they stayed and what they were doing. They knew, he knew everything, it seemed, that was going on in that country. What a terrible, terrible government under which to live. So much power, so much information about your personal affairs. But isn't it a wonderful thing that our God is not only a God of power and of wisdom, but also a God of love? The pagans didn't understand that. And when something like this pandemic occurred, they would do everything possible to appease their God. And perhaps you've heard about people actually sacrificing their children. And the idea is, if we sacrifice enough, maybe the God will realize how much we love him and will change his approach to us. But we don't have to do that to appease our God. Actually, his wrath has been turned aside by his own sacrifice of his son who died in our stead. God is love, 1 John 4:8. It doesn't simply say he loves, but it says that God is love. And the fact that God is love means that the Lord is on my side. He's not against me, he's for me. And since he is on my side, I will not fear. He has shown his love for me by giving the most valuable gift he could give. If he destroyed a world, he could make another one just by speaking a word. But he gave his son. He did not spare his son. He sent his son into the world to die for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, if he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he would give us the most valuable thing he could give us, then anything less is something that we can be sure he will supply according to his power and according to his wisdom. God is the perfect father, able to do whatever his children need. That means that we're not to be afraid, and he doesn't want us to be afraid. Loving human fathers understand this. There was nothing that I dreaded more than for my children to be afraid and to feel that I could not supply something that they really needed. I wanted their trust. And sometimes down deep in my heart, I didn't know how in the world I was going to accomplish what was needed. But I wanted them to be confident. I did not want them to be afraid. And there are some 100 times in the Bible where the word is fear not or be not afraid. Whenever an angel appeared to men, and of course they were frightened, the first words were nearly always, do not be afraid, don't worry, fear not. You remember that in a storm, Jesus came walking on the water to his disciples. And Peter wanted to walk also and asked for the privilege of coming to Jesus. And Jesus gave him the word and he got out of the boat and walked. But after walking on the water, he began to see the winds and waves around him, and he became frightened and began to sink. And Jesus said to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When we doubt God's ability, God's wisdom, or God's willingness to supply our needs, it's a matter of little faith, and that must grieve the Lord. In the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and he found the apostles unable to cast out a demon, he said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" That was one of the few times you find any sign of frustration in Jesus. But after all the miracles he had shown them, he didn't understand why they couldn't trust him. And when he said to them, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees," they thought, "Well, we didn't bring any bread." But he said, "Don't you remember that I fed you? Why are you worried about bread?" And you must wonder why we are worrying. Jesus stilled the storm that was raging when Peter walked on the water. And he is able to still storms now. I love the stanza of the song that says, "Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them when he dwelt below." The Lord can do for us the same thing now that he did for them. The Bible is absolutely filled with the promises of God's care for his people. We skipped over one just a moment ago. Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear him that can destroy the body, but cannot kill the soul. Don't fear man, what man can do." And in Isaiah 41:10, this beautiful promise, which we actually sing sometime, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41:10. "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's a New Testament promise. Sometimes people think they're promises in the Old Testament that we don't have in the New, but here's evidence of a New Testament promise. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, these promises are not given to us to encourage us to be foolhardy. That's really what Satan was encouraging Jesus to do when he tempted him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Said, "If you're the Son of God, God promised to take care of you, so you jump." But Jesus said, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." When we walk into danger intentionally, just seeing if God will protect us, that's tempting God, and we're not to do that. We're to take precautions. We are to be careful and not to go walk directly into danger, trusting God. That's tempting him. But once we have taken the precautions, once we have avoided unreasonable dangers, then we certainly should be able to trust God, to know that he loves us, that his power will be extended to take care of us. But it's easy for us to think that the age of miracles has passed. We read those stories in the Old Testament about God taking care of Israel, or in the New Testament about the miracles that Jesus wrought, and we have no question about the power and wisdom of God on those occasions, but somehow it just seems that we can't trust God now like they did then. God's power is not limited to miracles. God can control nature without avoiding it. Miracles overrule nature. But God can use nature just as easy as he can overrule it. Even human beings can do that. I can do that. I can't work miracles, but I can use one factor or one force of nature to overrule another force of nature. I remember my father illustrating, and perhaps others have done the same. If I'm driving down a hill and I see a child playing down at the foot of the hill, playing in the street, nature says that I'll just go right ahead. If I don't do something, I'll just go right ahead and hit the child. But I have another force of nature that I can use, a friction through the brakes in my car, and I can use friction to overrule the force of gravity that would take me into the child. And so I apply the brake of my car, and the car stops. Nature has been overruled by nature. It's not a matter of a miracle, but it's just using nature. And if I, as a human being, as limited as I am, can use nature to accomplish what I want to accomplish, then God can most certainly do it to a greater degree. God often used nature in the Bible without miracles to accomplish his purpose. How did God get Joseph to Egypt? Have you ever thought about that? And Joseph said God meant it. God wanted him to go to Egypt. But how did God accomplish it? What miracle did he perform? Well, the brothers had a dream, but a dream is not a miracle. We all have dreams of one kind or another. In addition to that, how did God save the Jews through Esther? not a miracle in the whole book of Esther, and yet God's hand is all the way through it. And how did God save Paul's ship in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts? The ship still wrecked, but he had told Paul that not a life would be lost. And sure enough, no life was lost in spite of the fact that the ship wrecked and they had to get to shore on the boards or planks or whatever they could find that was floating. God saved the ship, the people on that were on the ship, but where's the miracle by which he did it? There's just no miracle there. And if God used nature without miracles to get Joseph to Egypt, and if he could save the Jews through Esther without miracles, and if he could save the passengers on Paul's ship without a miracle, then he can accomplish whatever he chooses to accomplish, and he chooses to accomplish what's good for us. Don't forget that. Of course, this question is often raised. If God loves us so much, then why do we still have pandemics and other disasters? Well, the answer to that is because we fail to follow his wisdom. He has given us a book of rules, and things that we're to do that are good and will be useful, things that will bring harm. And if we choose to violate his wisdom and do what he tells us not to do, or fail to do what he tells us to do, then we can't expect him to protect us. He's going to protect and care for us as we obey him. Of course, that raises another question. Sometimes good people who do obey him suffer bad things. And that's a question many people ask. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the answer is we don't always know what's good or bad for us. In the case of Joseph, I'm sure he didn't think it was very good when his brothers were envious of him, or when they threw him in a pit, or when they threatened to kill him, or when they sold him to the Midianite traders. That didn't seem good, but God was using all of that for his benefit, for his good. Sometimes even my children had to undergo some kind of painful experience, maybe an operation or something. And I can recall on occasions taking them to the doctor, and the doctor begins to do something to some wound they have, and they look up at me, as children will, "Dad, why are you letting him do this? Why?" Well, because it's good for you. You may not see it. If our wisdom was as great as God's wisdom, then we would understand all these things that happen. But our wisdom is not, and so we have to trust his wisdom, even when it doesn't seem to be wise or seem to be good to us. But another question, why does God let good people, even babies, die? It's not just a matter of good coming out of some of the negatives, but they die without reward in this life. Well, the answer is that God views life as a preparation for eternity. Death is early graduation. Sometimes we are greatly distressed through the death of a baby, and it certainly is a sad event, sad especially for the parents, but it just means that the child escapes from the temptations of the world, from the sin of the world, from the sufferings and terrible events that take place in the world. And the child goes on to be with God. So the fact is that God is good. Sometimes we say that when everything has gone right. We say God is good. Yes, God is good, but the fact is God is good no matter what happens. It doesn't affect the nature of God. It's simply that God is accomplishing his purpose in his way, and it's always for our good as we cooperate and worship with him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The book of Habakkuk is an interesting book. I would invite you to read it and maybe meditate on it. If you need a commentary of some kind, look at it. But in the first chapter of Habakkuk, he complains to God about the injustice that is being suffered in his land, and the unjust government and illness and other things, some of the very things that we worry about in our own country. And he knows God can do something about it. And so he says, "Lord, how long are you going to let all these terrible conditions continue? What are you going to do about them?" Well, God said, I'm going to send the Chaldeans to punish the injustice and the sin that's being committed in this land. And Habakkuk said, the Chaldeans, they're worse than we are. Well, that was true. And God said, I'll take care of them eventually. But for the time being, they're going to come and they're going to conquer your people. And Habakkuk was distressed by that. But what he said was, I'll get on my high tower and see what God's going to do. And he said, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. That's the kind of spirit we must have when we trust God. And it's trust for God that is the answer to fear. These passages, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27:1. Be anxious for nothing, Jesus said. But in everything, or rather Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Yes, indeed, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. And that's the only hope you have for freedom from fear. May God bless you is my prayer.